And what we're going to look at today is we've just read James chapter 5, and I want to kind of look at the letter of James. There's a whole lot in there, more than I could ever cover, and it's kind of a shame because everything in here is so very practical. This is a letter that you sit down and read it beginning to end, and you can't but help be amazed at how much what you read there should be affecting your life. And you can see bits and pieces in your life that are missing. Like, wow, I really need to be doing this, and I should be doing this and this. And it's just as important for us now as it was back then. And in this letter, James stresses the importance of living a true religion. Not just a religion where you go and show up to a meeting on Sunday and you do everything you're supposed to do and then go home and kind of live the life the way you want. But it's a religion that changes who you are, it changes what you do, and changes the way you live. And that's the true religion. And James 1 really is kind of an intro to the whole letter. And he brings up all sorts of bits and pieces of the issues that are going to come up, and then he goes into them in more detail in the later chapters. Like in chapter 2, you get the issue with the partiality and judging each other, and of being a doer of the word, and the faith and works together. And you see that, he says in chapter 1, verse 17, you get partiality is mentioned. And in 1, verse 22, you have the be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In chapter 3, you get the bridling of the tongue, and that's like a fire. And that's mentioned at the end of chapter 1 here as well. And he talks about wisdom, not the earthly wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from God, which we have here in chapter 1. And the fighting and wars that lead to the strife and contentions in chapter 4. And the problem with the rich and the poor, and that they're seeking after riches and all that came with it. You get that in a bit with the partiality, and again in chapter 4. And we read in the beginning of chapter 5 as well. And you get that patience through the trials. The trials are meant to develop that patience of Job. And to help the sick and the widows and orphans. So really everything you get in the later chapters of James is brought up and kind of introduced in this first chapter. And while I'm not able to look at everything, what I want to kind of look at today is faith and works and the love that's kind of the gap, or the bridge that gap fills in the gap between faith and works. And that really all three working together can affect your life and change the way you live and really bring out the true religion that we should be living. And so there's a lot of persecution going on and trials. We've looked at that in James 5 a little bit, some of the problems they're going through, where those who are rich and in power are abusing those who are under them, withholding their pay, and putting the righteous to death. It's a terrible time, and they're going through all sorts of trials, and they didn't know what to do about it, and they didn't understand why it was happening. It says in the early verses that it's to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So this persecution was dispersing them, which is a good thing because they went out and preached and spread the gospel. But they're going through these horrible trials that were driving them away, and they didn't understand why it was happening. And because they didn't understand, they weren't reacting in the right manner. They were struggling with the trials from inside the ecclesia and without. And they couldn't understand why they were suffering. And instead of trying to figure out, why has God brought this into our lives? Why are all these awful things happening? Instead, they were blaming God for their problems and for the things they did because of their problems. Because you see, what happens when the man has no money, he's starving, and he looks over and sees his brother and says, oh, he's got so much more money than me. He won't miss a couple chickens or a couple dollars here that I can, you know, quickly pocket and go on my way, and it'll really help me out. God's put me in this situation. It's God's fault that I have to go through and steal, and is driving me to sin. We find out that's not the case. Let's read James 1 and verse 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So God brings these trials into their life, but he is not tempting them to do evil. And instead, we read in chapter 5 the end result of these trials that they're going through is to bring about that peaceable endurance, that patience and endurance. He says in chapter 5, in verse 10-11, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So these trials weren't meant to bring them down and crush them. They were meant to lift them to a higher plane of understanding, of increasing their faith of God, of restoring their relationship with their Father. They were going about the trials the complete wrong way. It says that the trials are not fun, they're not pleasant, but they're there for a reason, and we have to try to figure out why we're going through what we are and what we're supposed to learn from it, and what is God trying to teach us. And if we don't understand, we have to pray. That's what he tells us. It says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." This isn't just any wisdom. This is the wisdom to understand what you're going through and why. So it's the wisdom to see, why are you going through these trials? What are you supposed to learn from it? And what is God doing in your life? And so that's what we're supposed to learn from these trials, and not to become, as some of them did, of blaming God as a source for our trials and falling down into sin. So if we don't understand the reasons for it, we have to be, just like James says, to pray to God, ask for his understanding, and he will give it to us. He will help us understand why we're going through what we are. And so James continues on, and he says, okay, so that will help develop your faith. But what's the point of faith? We know that faith without works is dead, and he says that in chapter 2. But let's read what he says here at the end of chapter 1, starting at verse 22. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." And that's what happens if you come to a meeting on Sunday, you read the words, you do what you're supposed to do everything you're supposed to do, but it doesn't impact you at all. But it continues on in verse 25, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." So what do doers of the law do? Well, they don't show favoritism, the partiality we see in the next chapter. And we're not led aside by those evil thoughts that cause us to misjudge others. And we know in Romans 2 that God shows no partiality, so that's not good. But what do doers do? Doers have an act of faith that's expressed in works of faith that we see in James 2 towards the end there, where it talks about the faith and without works being dead. And the way you show your faith through your works, the faith that's alive and working in your life. And so how does that affect us? Like I said, we can come here every Sunday. We can hear the word every Wednesday. We can hear the word every day in our lives as we read the Bible readings. And then we can close our Bibles, check it off the list, close them, put them on the shelf, and go back to living our life the way we want, just as we always do. And what does that avail of us? It doesn't profit us anything. There's no point to it. So the question is, how do we let the word of God into our lives? How do we let it impact us? How do we remember the lessons we have read and keep them alive? Well, it tells us here, and looking at the mirror, not just looking at it and turning away and doing what you want, but in the living it, not only are you acting out the word, but it helps keep it in your head as well, because you're thinking, okay, this is the lessons I've learned, let's keep this in my head, and I'll keep trying to do it in my own life. So the doing keeps it fresh in your mind and changes the way you're living. And James gives an example of this. He continues on in verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So this isn't the typical Pharisaical works. This isn't the show up, wash your hands before you eat, the go and offer sacrifices and everything they were doing, keeping every little bit of the law. This isn't those kind of works. These are the moral works that are brought about by faith and love in our lives and in doing what God says. This is hearing the word of God, understanding what he's asking of us, and doing it. And an example of that, you don't have to turn it up, but back in Psalm 68 in verse 5, this is what it says about God. It says, "He is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation." So what he's asking us to do here is what God would be doing. These moral works brought on by faith, they're not Pharisaical works where we go and do something and check it off. These are the things that God does to treat others the way God treats them, and he treats us as well. To develop the character of God as we've seen it revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now you can get an argument in that there's kind of two extremes to the situation. There's the people who are so focused on the academics of the Bible that it becomes like a study to them, And they get so far, oh, cool, that's such an interesting point. And they go in, and then they forget to live it in their lives. And that's a trap. I know I can fall into that sometimes. And then there's the other side, where I'm so far into the, kind of like the Christian religions today, where it's so into, oh, just be nice to everyone, to live good, and don't worry so much about studying your Bible, because as long as you're living the good life, you're doing well. But really, you can't go to either extreme. What you need is the balance in between. You have to be doers of the word, and nobody can be a doer of the word without first learning and understanding what the word is. And John Martin says something funny there that I thought was funny. He says, "It is ridiculous to suggest that we can live the truth without being Bible students, as it is sheer, utter impossibility, because the Bible is the source of the moral code that we are called to live by." And James and Paul together really kind of give us this balance. Some people think they're at odds and they're kind of fighting, but it's not the case. Really, they balance each other very well, and that gives us different perspectives. And when people go too far one way in the argument, let's look over in Galatians real quick and see some of the things that Paul brings up. We'll start over in Galatians 6. Starting at verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time you will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith." So you see here, Paul is agreeing with James. He's saying you do have to do those moral works of faith. He's saying it is good to get out there and sow that you can reap later. To get out there and do good to each other. He's saying that's what you want to do. That's what the faith working in your life brings out, is those works, those moral works of faith. But you can't go too far to the other end either. Let's flip a couple of pages back to Galatians 2. Starting at verse 6. Sorry, that's not the right verse. It says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we believed in Christ Jesus, that he may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." And that's the other end of the spectrum. There's no work that can earn salvation for you. You can't say, "Well, God, I've gone and done what you want me. I've done this and this and this. Now I'll pull you under the bargain. You owe me salvation." That's not the way it works. We can never earn it. And Paul hammers in it again and again to those Pharisaical Jews that you cannot earn salvation. It's the gift that's given to us. And no matter how many times we wash our hands, offer sacrifices, read our Bible, or exhort from the platform, none of that is earning us anything. Instead, we are justified by our faith in Christ and given that free gift. And we're not bound to this law anymore with its multitude of rules. We've been set free by Christ. We've been set free to follow this perfect law of liberty that James talks about. We're free to be doers of the word and not doers of that Pharisaical law or every jot and tittle of it. So he kind of brings us out when you looked at an example of the moral works and visiting the sick and the widows. And he brings it out some more in chapter 2. And he kind of concludes it there with looking at Rahab and Abraham. So let's just look at that real quick. Flip over to James chapter 2. Let's start at verse 21. "Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith is working with his works. As a result of the works, faith is perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So here were two who were justified by faith, but that faith that they had spurred them into doing works, and not easy works either. Can you imagine being in Abraham's shoes, where he was ready to sacrifice his own son? Or Rahab living in your city, and these spies come in, you are seeking the destruction of your city, but you take care of them, hide them, putting your life on the line. These were not easy works to do. This is not something simple. But this was the end, the result of their faith, that strong faith that they had. And it's really kind of a benchmark for the test of our religion, the test of our faith. And that's what we get there in James chapter 2. It's like, you really think you're living the true religion? here it is. If you're doing this, then you're not doing it right. And he brings up something here in James chapter 2. He says in verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So here's this royal law, because it's the king over all these other laws. And where does it come from? That's a good reason to go back and read some of those books we don't like to read too often, because the royal law of love actually comes from Leviticus. If you flip over to Leviticus, it's in chapter 19. And it's there in the front of a whole bunch of laws on how to treat others. And there's laws of how to treat others. Don't be mean to people who are disabled. Don't put a stumbling block in front of the blind or the deaf. And all these ways of just treating each other nicely, of treating each other with kindness. And in that, you're given this royal law. It's taken from verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And there it is. It's that royal law, because if they kept that law, all those other laws given after it, they're already fulfilled. They're moot at that point, because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to go and do all these evil acts against them. And it's the same way in James. It's the same with all these issues that are brought up. How many of these issues presented in James could have been avoided if these people actually loved each other, if they kept that royal law? The partiality, despising the poor, love your neighbor. Lying and cursing each other, love your neighbor. Those conflicts and the covetousness where they wanted each other's possessions, wanted what they had, love your neighbor. The murder and adultery, you're not going to do that if you love your neighbor. And that's just the way it is. Abusing riches and power to hurt the poor, none of that is going to happen if you're loving your neighbor. And that's why the love is so important, ties everything together. We kind of get that over in 1 John. John really hammers in the love. And you see that in his version of the gospel and his epistles here. You know, John and James would have both gotten everything they knew from Christ. It's coming right from him. And this love is so important. So 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 11, he says, "For this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, from the very beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." And contrasting that, in the previous chapter, he talks about anyone who says he walks in the light of God, and yet hates his brother, is still walking in darkness, and he's blind and stumbling. So there's that comparison there, that if you love your brother, you're walking in the light, and if you hate your brother like Cain, then you're still walking in the darkness. And over in the gospel, according to John, we get where he got this from. Because this law that was given wasn't said by John. In John 13, verse 34, we see who gives it. Jesus says, starting at verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And he continues on by saying, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's so different, so amazing, and so not natural that this is the sigil of a disciple. This is the coat of arms. This is their identifier. If you love one another, that's what makes you a disciple of Christ. And people are going to notice, and they're going to say, "Wow, you're different. There's something different about you because you have that love." And love comes up so often. And you have to wonder, why are we told over and over again to love each other? Why do we have to be told? We've seen it here and in many places. You have 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, telling you not only to love, but how useless everything is without it, and what exactly love is. He gives you no wiggle room. He identifies it. And why do we have to be told again and again and again to love one another? Why? Because it's so unnatural. When you look at our base human nature, it's all about self-service. We do what we want to serve number one right here and to get what we want. Whereas love, it's not in our nature. That's not where it comes from. When we love each other, we're not showing the human nature that we have. This is God's nature. This is showing the character of God in our life. And God is love, and loving each other is God manifestation. That's a part of it. And so we've seen that faith without works is dead. But what is love without works if we just say we love each other but don't do anything? Well, James kind of answers that at the same time in James chapter 2. Let's read verses 15 and verse 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and that you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? It's useless. So you can look around and, oh, someone's going through a difficult time. Oh, I hope everything works out all right, and I hope you do better. Or, oh, I hear you're moving this Sunday, but I know it's a big job for you, and you're up there in years, and you probably can't move all your stuff, so I hope that everything goes all right, and I'll be praying for you that the move goes well. If we don't actually give of ourselves, get up and help each other, then there's no point to it. And it is a sacrifice. It's giving of our time, of our energy, and we lose something by it, but what we gain is so much better, what we gain through the gift of God. And we really get this, well, in John 15, he kind of reiterates what we just read. In verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He continues on and says, a greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. So there it is. That's the sacrifice that comes in working through faith and love. That's the ultimate end of it. And are we all friends? I was talking to my dad the other day, and he made a very good point. Because love is not easy, but it seems to be easier to love your own families. There's something ingrained in us where it's a lot easier to love and forgive your family. You may not always get along, but it's easier to love them. And you have to figure out, okay, so who is our neighbor and who is our family? Look at our name. We call ourselves the Christadelphians. What does that mean? Brothers in Christ. This is the family of God. This is our family. To love one another as ourselves, as our own family. And there it is, spelled out, so simple. And yet, why is it so difficult for us to actually do it? So we are all members of God's family. So why not love one another as the friends and family, just like our Lord Jesus Christ did? And we are blessed in our lives not to do what he said, to have to lay down your life for your friends. We live in a nice area, and we're kind of free from those kind of trials and persecutions. But instead, what we're called to do is not to lay down our life for each other, but to live for each other, to go out of our way to help those who need help, to give of our time. And it sounds so easy, but it's so difficult because we don't want to do that. We don't want to give of our time and our efforts, but that's what we're called to do. And if we really love each other, that's what comes out of it. And so I'll just kind of wrap it up here in Galatians 5. So this really is living for each other. Galatians 5, starting at verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. And that really is the end result there, and that's who we're looking at today. As we turn our thoughts now to our Lord and Master, who perfectly showed the character of God in his life, living each day in faith, working through love, sacrificing himself every day for his friends, and being filled with compassion for the multitudes, and giving up his life on the cross to save us all. As we eat this bread and drink this wine, pray that we may take in some of his character and may become a part of us, and that we can change and strengthen our faith and serve one another in love.